How much does it cost? It's a question that perhaps is asked during at your house around Christmas time. You're shopping for your kids. You're buying yet another gift. But how much does it cost? You see, in the attempt to make Christmas spectacular, it wouldn't be very spectacular if you overextended and now you're not able to pay your mortgage and your lights are shut off. It makes sense to keep track, to stay in budget, to count the cost. Well, in this passage, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is turning our attention to counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. See, there's amazing benefit that we have to being part of a culture that doesn't harshly persecute Christians. But there's also a hidden disadvantage. There can be a sneaking suspicion that coming to Christ is merely an addition to an already good life. Listen, Jesus is not the dessert to your steak dinner. He's a whole new meal. Doesn't mean that we look for ways to persecute ourselves because we are blessed without persecution. But it does mean that we should take advantage of the positives of living in this culture and also be aware of the blind spots that might come with it. I've shared this before, but when I was in high school, we used to sit at a lunch table, and I'd sit with a few different guys. A couple of them did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, in what really is not an exaggeration, almost every day we had conversations about Jesus. Almost every day I was trying to convince them to place their faith, place their trust in Jesus alone as their Savior. And yet, over the course of these conversations, what I appealed to in how I communicated changed. This wasn't come to Jesus because you're a sinner and you need him. There was still that element a little bit. But soon it became pray this prayer and then just keep living how you're living. Do this because I long for you. I know you need to trust in Jesus. I want to see you in heaven. So do this thing. Pray this prayer. Say these words. And then just kind of live, sin it up like you are because God's gracious. Good-hearted desire, perhaps, but the entire message was changed. And desire to see people come to know Jesus as their Savior. I diminished what that meant. Who Jesus is. What he claims. Say a prayer and everything's good. That's not becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's just a modern sacrament. That's baptizing a methodology and saying this means you get heaven. Many of us may have prayed to ask Jesus into our life. We might have come to Christ. But listen, that was a cry of our heart because something internally had changed. That wasn't what saved us. Jesus saved us. And yet sometimes we can reduce the Christian message to simply repeat after me and everything's good. As one of my professors said when I was in Bible college, walking the aisle doesn't save you, it simply wears out the carpet. Now salvation comes from Christ alone. Submission to him is our Savior, an understanding of what that means. And Jesus, as crowds are surrounding him, does perhaps the unthinkable. Crowds are gathering around, and he turns from what might be a great celebration to hard teaching. Being a pastor and Facebook knows everything about you because they just do. And so you get certain ads that are geared towards you. And so many times I'll have ads geared towards me of, here's the latest and greatest church growth technique. Do this and your church will triple in size in 2 months. Try out this technique and see if it doesn't work for you too. For 4 easy payments of whatever, right? So they have marketing techniques for everything. But never once have I seen, when I scroll through that feed, a little ad pops up, never once have I said, you have great crowds? Tell them to hate their family. And that's what we see happen in this passage with Jesus. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man, he began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I repeat that. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we're going to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, first we need to count the cost of placing Jesus above family. Jesus above family. Did you catch the words that we read? Hate your family. It doesn't seem right, does it? Isn't Jesus the one teaching the disciples that they're to look for opportunities to love those in need? Not only that, but Jesus also taught them to love their enemies. How can he now say that if they don't hate their own families, and calling themselves a disciple is fake news? Isn't this confusing? Add to this that this passage comes right after a place where he freely offered those to come to him. All to come to him. How can it cost nothing and yet cost so much? What's happening? Let's start with loving our families or hating our families. The first thing Jesus calls us to do if we're going to count the cost of being disciples, we must hate our families. It seems like an incredibly harsh teaching. And it is one that would hit the people's ears funny as well. We have great crowds gathering to hear Jesus teach, to come near Christ. And just think about it. Husbands bringing their wives to hear Jesus. Toddlers sitting on their dad's shoulders. And as they lean in to hear, What does he have to teach us? He says, if you do not hate your family, not hate your spouse, you mean the one standing right next to me? If you do not hate your children, the one on my shoulders, you are not worthy to be my disciple. What is this? Jesus, I thought you were interested in making disciples. What's going on here? This isn't going to make you a church growth bestseller. So how do we understand this? We could just rationalize it away and jump quickly to, well, he must be speaking in hyperbole. It must be an exaggeration. But we must be better biblical students than that. What does this mean? Well, let's analyze what this means through three lenses. First, the biblical use of this language, a parallel account, and then how the church has interpreted this passage. How does the Bible use this word hate in similar situations? We have a helpful insight from the Old Testament. Here we see the word used in comparison, like it's being used here. This is from Philip Ryken's commentary. He says, the Bible sometimes uses the language of absolute language of hatred to express a comparative degree of affection. A notable example comes from the book of Genesis when Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet in the very next verse, the scripture says that Leah was hated. This is Genesis 29:30 and Genesis 29:31. To hate, in this sense, is to have preferential affection. It is to love one more than another. So that if it comes down to a choice, there is no doubt as to which one the person will choose. So we see this biblical account in the books of Moses, but we also have this in the Matthew account. When Matthew tells of this same account, he says this, whoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Matthew says. One commentator says it's almost like in Luke we have a word-for-word literal translation, and in Matthew's account, it's more thought for thought what Jesus was trying to convey. Think of it as Luke being the NASB or the ESV or the KJV version. Right? And Matthew being a Christian Standard Bible, CSB or NIV version. Both are communicating the same thing, just using different language to do it. And so Matthew helps us understand what Jesus is getting at here. It's a love more. You must love Jesus more than your family. He must be above your family. Early church father Augustine wrote this, there's a great paradox here. On the one hand, we are to love our enemies, but on the other, we're to hate our families insofar as they are an obstacle to eternal life. Another person from the early church says, Jesus is not saying that we cannot love our family, but we dare not love them more than we love him. And Basil the Great explains what the hate means by saying, this hatred teaches the virtue of piety by withdrawing us from distractions and does not lead us to devise hurtful schemes against one another. So how can we understand it? We can understand this passage to be teaching the priority of Christ as first before any other person or any other relationship. He has the preeminent place in our life. He must have the preeminent place in our life. And no one else dare sit in his chair. In the early church, and perhaps with you or those you know today, to trust in Jesus and to submit to him as king means losing closeness to family. Jesus was getting at the closest bonds that we have by mentioning family, but this can extend beyond blood relatives for sure. There is a cost in following Jesus. If we follow him, that might mean that we lose other relationships. I remember a visitor coming to youth group at our former ministry. She sat under the teaching and was moved. She said, I need to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And as we talked, she said, but I know that trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior means I will lose my friends. Calling myself a Christian will mean they're not going to associate with me anymore. They're not going to hang around me anymore. I didn't repeat my high school mistake. I leaned in and said, yes, that it might mean losing your friends. But look at the people around you right now. If they do not step up, if they do not fill that void, then we're not a youth group at all. That's what we're called to do. But I will be clear, following Jesus may bring cost. I never saw her again. It's painful. It's still painful. And the truth is that in Middleville, Caledonia, Hastings, Wayland, much of the greater Grand Rapids area, we don't have to worry as much about losing friends merely by calling ourselves Christians. But we do have to worry about losing friends by living as Christians. Listen, if your friendships are built on jello shots and slamming your spouse, that foundation is going to collapse if one of you finds Jesus your all in all. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're still feeling the effects of choosing to follow Jesus. Maybe you don't have that relationship with your parent that you used to have. Perhaps that friend has completely distanced themselves in what used to be a great relationship. You'd call them the first time, every time you spent weekends together. Now your relationship is reduced to that awkward encounter at the grocery store. You might still be carrying the pain, yet you know that Jesus is with you and you know that the cost is worth it. For you, churches can be painful. When it's filled with people who claim Jesus but fail to count the cost. This morning, rest in God's mercy for you and allow God to do his work on your remaining complacency and the complacency of others. Search out your own heart and for anything that you still may be clinging to and give it to the Lord. For those of you who haven't counted the cost, for those of you that might be going through the motions and never counted the cost to begin with, think on these things. If you have a dating relationship that's preventing you from being a disciple of Jesus, you don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If your job requires you to spit in the face of Jesus by excusing dishonest business practices, you don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you're more scared of losing that friendship than offending the God who made you and cares for you, you haven't yet tasted the grace and the mercy of God. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we place every relationship under the lordship of Jesus. But in each of these areas, and so many more, there's going to be struggle. There's going to be struggle. Will fail. We see this in the life of Paul when he says, I desire to do these things, but I keep failing. I want to be obedient here, but my flesh keeps creeping up. If you're here this morning, and I'm talking about this and there's relationships that you might have, and you're worried, I don't know if I love Jesus enough, that's a great sign. That's a sign of God's grace at work in your life. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I don't know how that could ever apply to me, I have that one nailed. Do a more thorough examination of your life. if following Jesus never cost you anything, that should worry you. You may lose people you care about because of your allegiance to Jesus. There is a cost. But then we can ask the question, if we're to love Jesus above our family, does that mean that we can love our families too much? Can we have too much love for our families? No. Jesus says in John 15, 12 that we are to love as he loved. We can't even grasp what that means. We could never love to the extent that Jesus loves. The greatness, the beauty. But if we ask another question, the answer is different. Can we love our families in a disordered way? Yes. We could place priority where priority does not belong. We can view our love for Jesus through the lens of family or friends instead of loving our families through the lens of Jesus. This leads to another question. Does Jesus reorient what love looks like in all of life, including our families? Yes. Jesus is not simply top of the food chain in our measurement of loves. He becomes the lenses by which we view the entire chain. This is important. Sometimes we have our list of priorities, God, family, church, a puppy dog, right? Creation, things like that, cats, right? So we have our list of priorities of what's most important in life. And when we view life that way, we can get ourselves into trouble. Right? Ever hear the phrase or expression, we're not going to church this week at all because we need to spend time with family. That sounds really good when our priorities are God, family, church. And that might be appropriate in this situation. Or what it might mean is, I think the best way to love my family is for me and my family to be entertained instead of me and my family going to worship the Most High God. I think that's the best way that I can love my family this weekend. That's what we might mean by that. Listen, this weekend is a down weekend in churches across America. And there are churches who are saying, we're not going to have church this weekend, just stay home with your family. And we have churches in China who are gathering when it means their life is on the line. Let's not cause conflict where conflict isn't. Let's not create a tension between church and family when church is designed to point our family towards Jesus. Dangerous to create tension where tension doesn't exist. I'm not saying that there's never a time where we can't miss a Sunday. I'm not saying that. But so often we have disordered loves, and Jesus isn't the lens by which we're viewing things. Loving Jesus may mean that it costs our family relationships. It will mean that it will reshape the way that we love our family. It may mean obedience to Christ at the cost of disappointing family you love. Yet we need to be also careful that we do not press this too far. Heard of a lady who left her husband because she felt called to go on the mission field. And her husband didn't. And so that's okay. I need to follow Jesus above you. I'm going to divorce you and go on the mission field. If we disobey a direct command of God, a clear command in Scripture, because of some gut hunch we have, that's not Jesus leading. That's us baptizing our own feelings. And that's dangerous. And that's dangerous. It goes for kids as well. How many times I need to follow Jesus over my parents? Maybe you need to submit to your parents right now. Maybe what you think is following Jesus is simply you doing what you want and giving Jesus a stamp of approval. Let's be careful to count the cost, but also not abuse this teaching as well. Let's continue. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross must and come after me cannot be my disciple. Second, count the cost of placing Jesus above self. Count the cost of placing Jesus above self. We come at this passage already aware of what it means, the beauty and the glory of the cross of Jesus. We're aware of the crucifixion. We're aware of the resurrection. Jesus is teaching a group of people who are unaware that Jesus is going to the cross and going to rise again on the third day, and that there will be witnesses. To them, when Jesus says this, all they hear is, so you mean I have to be humiliated and die the most gruesome death? Is that what you mean? Listen, ever since Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says he set his face towards Jerusalem. Ever since that moment, Jesus is turning and marching towards his death. And people are gathering around like it's some kind of parade. The commentator says, it's like a parade, like people are peering in to see what's going on, what's the commotion. I like the sights, I like the beauty, there's some miracles over here, that's great. What's he going to say next? I'm going to jot this down, this is cool. I'm part of this commotion that's happening. And Jesus is reminding them, this isn't a parade. This is a funeral procession. This is me marching towards my death, and if you want to follow me, you need to take a cross on your own back. That's what it means to follow me. What does it mean to carry our own cross? It was already explained to us in chapter 9, verse 23. To carry our own cross means to die to ourself. To die to ourself. One person says it like this: self-denial is the very essence of Christian discipleship. Self-denial is the very essence of Christian discipleship. We cannot be a disciple of Jesus if we do not die to ourselves and bow our knee to him. This is more than simply the expression that you might hear, this is just my cross to bear, which means that we just passively endure something. No, this is a conscience following after Jesus, understanding what it means in our life. Dying to ourselves daily. Daily. This isn't yesterday I died to myself, I checked that box off, I'm good. This is each and every day we are dying to ourselves, our own desires. And Jesus says, if this doesn't take place, you cannot be my disciple. This isn't second-tier Christianity. This is the cost for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And he uses two illustrations. First, the tower. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he laid a foundation, is not able to finish it, and people begin to see it and begin to mock him. Say, nobody tries to build a tower, tries to build this a great thing, and they don't count the cost and understand that I have enough money to actually finish this thing out. If the building costs $100,000, you don't try to build that building with $1,000. Instead, you build a little shack, right? You're able to finish that. You don't try to build something that costs that much with that little money. That doesn't even make sense. People are going to make fun of you for it. Verse 30. People say, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. The this in there, that article this, is kind of purposeful. Like, this guy, come on now. It's almost like the first century equivalent of insert eye roll emoji here, right? This guy, come on. Like, are you serious now? Like, that's not going to happen. You don't do that. Everybody knows that. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. He said, I'm putting this in the bold print in front in the very first page so that you understand what it means to be a disciple. This is not hiding it in a footnote or an endnote in the very back of the Bible, very back of the book that nobody reads. This is saying, flashing lights in the beginning. If you want to follow me, this is what it means. I'm not hiding anything. And then he uses another example. He says, imagine a military general. Imagine somebody in the military and they have 10,000 soldiers and they try to go up against somebody with 20,000 soldiers. That's not very wise. That doesn't make much sense. In fact, in the famous military advice of Sun Tzu, a foolish general begins a battle hoping for victory, whereas a wise general begins a battle already having it secured. The generals count the cost before entering into battle and then enter either into battle or to negotiate surrender. You don't go into battle wondering if you're going to win or lose. That's not wise. You go knowing that you already have it secured. And it doesn't make much sense if you're outnumbered 2-1. The first example is saying you need to count the cost if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. The second one, Jesus is saying, you need to count the cost of not coming to me. Judgment is coming. You're outnumbered 2-1. The only hope that you have is surrender. But listen, in this story, it's not us coming to him and saying, hey, I want a peace treaty with you. It's the one with the bigger army, the one with the ultimate authority, the one who is coming to conquer, sending out a peace treaty to us, saying, while you are far off, while this time has not come, peace is offered to you. Surrender all and join up with me. You see, there's a cost to coming to Christ, but there's also a cost of rejecting Christ. The cost of coming to Christ is evident. It's in your face. Jesus is saying, I'm not hiding this for you. The cost of rejecting Christ, that's hidden in the fine print. Satan has billboards saying, come after this. This is where you have happiness. This is where you have joy. And you drive from one billboard to the other, more joy this way. All the while not reading the fine print that says, this path ends in destruction. No life found here. And yet we chase on, not counting the cost. Third, count the cost of placing Jesus above stuff. Verse 33, so therefore anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Christianity is not a bait and switch. It's not come to Jesus and live how you want, and then, oh yeah, by the way, you have to give up your stuff. Coming to the Lord means that you are willingly surrendering all to him and to his lordship. If Jesus is not Lord over everything in your life, he is Lord over nothing. Of course, right away, we might not be aware of all the implications of this in our life. We might not see how tightly we are grasping things until God graciously reveals it to us. As American Christians growing up in a consumer-driven culture, one thing that we might be blind to is how tightly we grip our stuff. And I'm not talking just literally holding on for dear life, like competitions to win a new vehicle. But those are physical representations of the spiritual and emotional grip stuff can have over our lives. We all know this isn't our ultimate allegiance, and we're really good at noticing other people gripping stuff. We see this most the time for things that we don't care about. Those who think watching a sports game is just an unproductive 2 or more hours roll their eyes that someone is watching yet another game. Those who kill flowers merely by looking at them can't believe people spend so much time in their garden. Those who don't know that the expression, where we drop in, relates to Fortnite, can't believe kids and adults could waste so much time playing pointless video games. The point is clear. We see in others what we don't see in ourselves. Gardening, sports, and yes, even video games can be great when placed in subordination or underneath other things. Yet they become problematic when they're elevated. Instead of critiquing other people's often good use of God's gifts, let's take care to examine our own lives. What are things that you have given ultimate priority to? We might elevate these things in our life by asking diagnostic questions about our stuff. If I were to lose it tomorrow, would life still be worth living? Does your focus and energy spent on this thing distract you from other responsibilities? When Ashley and I were hanging out after the kids go to sleep, sometimes we'll be watching a show together or something, and she'll catch me on my phone. And she'll say, I thought we were hanging out together. I thought we were watching this show together. And at that moment, I realize to be hanging out with her, to be spending time with her, to be in the moment with her means no phone in front of my eyes. That is an object of distraction between the two of us and spending time together. Silly, pointless thing, but she is keenly aware of it, even when I'm not, and she helps me to be aware of it real quickly. Here's the question. What is the phone in your life? God is saying, I said all of you, and you are placing something in front of your face instead. Listen, this is meant to be a hard teaching. It's intended to wake us up from our stupor. There's a reason for that. The reason is that not only we count the cost and know what we're getting into, but also so that we might be a blessing to the nations. Look at verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? No use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus concludes by talking about salt losing its saltiness. Kind of doesn't really make sense, does it? Like wood no longer being wood, water no longer being water. But this salt was evaporated water from the Dead Sea. It was combined with other minerals. And so that sometimes the salt would kind of leach out of those minerals, and it would be left with useless junk. Jesus' point is clear. Don't slap on yourself the nameplate Christian without understanding the cost, because that's worthless. That benefits nobody, including yourself. The cost is high. And yet, as we reflect on the cost, we cannot do so absent from what Jesus himself experienced. Jesus, being in heaven with the Father, the second person of the Godhead, knew exactly what he was doing by coming to this earth. He counted the cost for what it meant for your salvation. And he continued to live out and carry out that mission. The Father knew what it meant in sending his Son, and yet he was sent. Jesus knew what it meant as he's praying to the Father in the garden. He knew what was coming ahead, and yet he went through with it. He counted the cost and continued so that you might have hope for eternal life. Jesus completed his mission. He knew what he got into, and he carried it through so that we might taste eternal life, so that we might be with him forever. and Christians as we leave here. And for those of you that do not know Jesus, I pray that you count the cost and find Jesus worthy, the one who came. For Christians, as we leave here, let's rest in the grace and mercy of Jesus who came and lived perfectly in our place. And let's also walk in obedience, stepping in his footsteps, the one who carried the cross on our behalf, so that we might be an example to him for the nations. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the wonderful truth you have in your scripture, that we are to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. God, you are so worthy to be followed. You are so worthy to be number one in our life. You're so worthy to be above each and everything that we could possibly have. God, help us to keep this focus. Help us to offer ourselves to you. And God, help us to rest in your grace and your mercy as you give that back to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.